What we're going to look at, the last two verses of Jude, which we often have at the end of the service. It's a doxology. We close the service with it. And yet every time you read it, you see that it's introducing or calling on us to worship God. Look at the last words. To him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Jude is saying, I want all these things to be given to God. Glory, blessing, power, authority. He's calling on us to worship him, not just to have a cup of tea and go home. And so we're going to have the sermon first, and we're going to respond, I hope, to God with worship after the sermon. Now, Jude is, as Dan hinted, a somewhat complicated book. I'm not going to mention Enoch, apart from just then, and the angels who were put into prison. It's a book that starts with some wonderful words about how we're loved by God the Father and we're kept by Jesus. And it finishes with these amazing words about us being kept from falling and presented faultless before God's presence with great joy. But in the midst of the book, the main part of it, you've got Jude addressing a fairly troubling situation. What's happened is that people who are not Christians, they're pretending to be Christians, have sneaked into the church and they're causing mayhem. They're trying to divide the church. Satan knows if he can get inside the people of God, among them, he can do so much damage there. And these people are trying to divide, they're trying to destroy the church that God loves so much. They're false teachers, they're deceiving people, they're denying that Jesus is Lord, they're promoting sin. And Jude is having to address this in the young church. As you get toward the end of the book, he gives us five helps to resist these people. And that will just be the context for going on to the benediction. And the five helps are, he says, look, what you've got to do, you've got these people, they're leading you astray. They're saying Jesus isn't Lord. What you need to do together is to build yourselves up in the most holy faith. You've got to be deeply rooted in the gospel. You've got to have strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever you're doing, while they're trying to divide you and take you away from Jesus, you pull together and build each other up in the most holy faith. You pray in the Holy Spirit. These people haven't got the Spirit, Jude says. You have. You make sure you're reading God's word and you're praying in the Spirit. That's the second thing. Thirdly, keep yourselves in the love of God. As active, we have a responsibility here to be where God's love is poured out, which is under the sound of his word, to be living in the love of God. Then look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep having that great hope that we have. And then fifthly, help each other. When people are beginning to go astray, if they're being taken in by these deceivers, pull them back. You know, don't worry about being English men and women at this point. You know, pull them back from the fire. Let's warn each other when we're falling into serious sin and getting dragged down. Well, here, he finally comes to the doxology, and it's words of real encouragement that he gives to us. And I want to ask three things of this doxology. First of all, who is it about? And then secondly, what is it about? And then thirdly, what is our response supposed to be to what Jude says in 24 and 25? So firstly, who is it about? Now, to him, we've got to ask who the him is here. To him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. So who is this to him? Jude says it is to God, the only God, our Saviour. So who is God, our Saviour? We're probably thinking Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? Because wherever we have the name Saviour, we immediately attach that to Jesus. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Saviour. And we're told right at Jesus' birth, you'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. The Samaritans, after they hear the teaching of the testimony of the woman of Samaria who he meets at the well, they go and hear Jesus and they say, we know this is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Titus 2 verse 13, we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, completely correct. Jesus is Saviour. He is God. It's a great thing that the early persecuted Christians were able to hold on to when they were not meeting in a lovely room like this. They were meeting in the tombs in Rome, in the catacombs, and they had to have their secret signs to show who they were and where they were meeting, and they used the fish. Didn't mean they were keen anglers. It meant they were Christians. And the Greek word for fish was ichthus, which was an acronym for Jesus Christus Theou Huios Soter, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour. They attached Saviour to the Lord Jesus Christ, completely correctly. That's biblical. But is Jude just speaking about Jesus here? Look at the text again. He says, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's talking of the great, only, wise God, the one God who is mysteriously three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And you certainly find God, our Saviour, applied to the Father and to the whole Godhead. Go back to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 16. We read, I, the Lord Yahweh, am your Saviour, your Redeemer. Or in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, 1. That's an easy one to remember. All the ones in Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that the title Saviour is being applied to God the Father. It's being applied to the whole Godhead. And I make this point to emphasise that Jesus isn't working against the Father in salvation. He's not working independently of the Father or the Spirit. He is the Saviour God, and so is the Father. And they're working together with the Spirit in our salvation. The one great triune God commits himself to be our Saviour. That is such a joyful thing to hear. It should be. God is not our enemy. God is not our judge. God is not our adversary or our accuser. But he is God, our Saviour. And who greater to have a Saviour than God himself, the only wise God, the one whose wisdom is as infinite as the rest of his being, the one who's brought all of that unsearchable wisdom to bear on our salvation, the one who's wise enough and big enough and mighty enough and strong enough and loving enough to save all of his people. He's the God who's worked tirelessly at our salvation, even from before the foundation of the earth. He's loved his people with an everlasting love. He's written our names on the palms of his hands. That's how much he thought of you. He carved your name into his hands so he could never, ever forget you. Jesus has been given the people by the Father. The Father said to them, these are my children, you're responsible for them. Will you take on this mission of representing them? And the Son has said, yes, I'll give up my glory. I'll be born into that world. I'll carry them on my heart like the high priest in the Old Testament did, the names of Israel. I'll carry their hopes on my shoulder as I walk through this world and I live for them, and I won't fail these people. And the Holy Spirit, he's come and he's applied this salvation to you. He's opened up blind eyes to see who Jesus is, because he's God, our Savior, as well. He's melted stubborn hearts that once resisted Jesus Christ and didn't want anything to do with him. He's shown us our sin. He's made us ashamed of it. But he's shown us our Savior. He's driven us to him and drawn us to him. This is what our God is like. He's loosed our tongues to cry, Lord, Savior. He's come to live with us, the Spirit has, and work in us to bring us home to glory. And this song that Jude finishes with, and people point out that it is poetry, not just prose here. This song is addressed to God, our Saviour, to the Father who, for some strange reason, planned your salvation, and the Son who executed it, and the Spirit who applied it to you. Doesn't that excite you, that the Trinity has worked together for your salvation? It's good. No wonder Jude's so excited. He's singing at the end. But secondly, what's it about? Well, Jude focuses on several parts of his work as Saviour God. And he says he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There are two things here. He's able to keep you from falling. We read at the beginning that we have a Saviour who keeps us, Jesus Christ. Here it's applied to God, our Saviour. And he can keep us from falling. What's he talking about? Have any of you fallen over in 2014? I think I did a few times. Gets harder as you get older, doesn't it? To get back up again anyway, not harder to fall down. But is God talking about a physical fall here? Well, God could keep us from falling, but he doesn't always. And godly, good people trip over and break hips and break bones while they're playing cricket sometimes. We're not immune from falling over physically. Is he talking about something moral then here, spiritual, falling into sin? Well, okay, we're getting onto the right track here. But what sort of spiritual falls could Jude be talking about? Falling into any sin? Does God keep us from falling into any sin? So you had a perfectly blameless 2014, did you? Because God kept you from every single sin. You never had a bad thought. You never did a wrong deed. You never said a bad word. It doesn't sound like me. It doesn't sound like you either. That's not what we're like. God has, I'm sure, kept us from a million falls and sins. I suppose we just don't know where we'd be if God hadn't often been taking us back from what we'd wanted to do. But he hasn't kept us from every fall into sin. Though it's God's will that we shouldn't sin. And if we could live perfectly according to his will, we wouldn't sin. But we can't do that yet. And sometimes in our rebellion and our pride, God says, okay, yeah, you go and learn a lesson. And we'll talk about it in a while. And we do fall and we sin. The New Testament recognises that we're not perfect yet. That's why it's told us as Christians that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God kept us from every sin, we wouldn't need that text in the New Testament. I'm a sinner still. A sinner saved by grace, but a person who still falls. I need to come back and confess my sin to God and sometimes to others and repent of it. And I have a Saviour who's faithful to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. On earth, we don't get beyond confessing to God our sins and crying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he is. Jesus, for very good reason, taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses, our sins, and at the same time to remember to be forgiving. And lead us not into temptation, that is positively lead us away from temptation. It's a petition that we too readily forget. But I don't think that's at the centre of Jude's thinking at this point. Being kept from every single sin. The theme of this book, you read about it, Dan, we heard it, is about these horrendous people. And it's about the dangers of what they're doing, which is trying to pull God's children further and further away from God. But these people that he's talking about, they're in a terrible apostate position. They're in a condition from which there's no remedy. They're people who called themselves Christians, and in some way they've come under the Holy Spirit's enlightening power. They've understood something of the gospel, and then they've renounced it. They've rejected Christ violently and verbally. That's not something that they've done by accident. It's most deliberate. It's an arrogant, defiant digging up of the foundations that have been laid. That's how Hebrews describes these people. You don't dig up the foundations by accident, do you? You can dig up the pogonias by accident, because you thought they were weeds and you made a genuine mistake there. You don't dig up the foundations by accident. These people have done that. They're willful, they're arrogant in their defiance against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the setting for this doxology is the throne room of heaven. It's the end of the journey. And I'd argue that a major part of God, our Saviour's work, who, remember, has put everything into our salvation, is that he won't allow that to happen to his blood-bought children. He won't allow them to fall into that condition. This is Jude talking about God, our Saviour, preserving his people and getting them to the end. And if he's going to keep us from falling in this terrible final way, then he has to be close to us, doesn't he? You can't stop a toddler falling if you're 50 metres behind them. I was following Isaac down to the play area this morning. It was a hard job to keep up with him. And I needed to keep up because he might have tripped over. And I wanted to get hold of his hand and hold on to him because I felt responsible at that point. And I did manage to catch up with him eventually. I had to get close to him. Didn't want him to fall. It would have been my fault. I was the one looking out for him at that point. I had to carry him home. Still recovering from it. Had to be close. I couldn't have picked him up if I was 10, 15 metres behind. Well, your God, as he stops you from falling in that terrible way, has assured you that he's close to you. Listen to these lovely words from Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. That's a nice thought for 2015. I, the Lord your God, will hold your hand. Fear not, I will help you. God couldn't be closer. Then he needs to care. It's one thing to be close, but if God didn't care, he could just let us tumble into disaster. I used the illustration in a children's talk a little while ago when we got all those ropes out and I tied these knots that came undone. You can't remember. You can, some of you can. And I told them about a famous mountaineer called Joe Simpson who described how some of the guides that he worked with in the Alps used to tie what were called guide knots. And they were obviously experienced mountaineers and they were having to take fools like me who knew nothing about mountaineering, not I wouldn't go up there, but people who were like me who didn't know anything about mountaineering, who wanted to climb up on the side of mountains, and they'd take them onto the sides of mountains. They tie these special guide knots. They look really secure, but under the first bit of tension, the knot gave way because they didn't want to be swept off a mountain by somebody who didn't know what they were doing. It looked good, but it didn't hold. Well, God doesn't do guide knots. He cares. And he holds us so tight. And then to underpin all of this, there's a covenant. A promise often repeated by the God who can't lie. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God isn't going to let his people go. Paul can say, bring them on. Come on, devils, famines, disasters, persecutions, whatever, life, death. Nothing is able to separate God's people from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The task that Paul sets them is not to damage our love for Jesus, which is often small, but it's to damage Christ's love for us, which is eternal and immense and unbreakable. It's a love which is everlasting and is sealed with the blood of Calvary. I think Satan needs to be reminded about this. He doesn't win any victories from Jesus. He doesn't even get a consolation goal. Do you remember the World Cup? Maybe you switched off after England's woeful performance, but the highlight of the World Cup for me was Germany against Brazil. And all the excitement and the hype beforehand of how the two greatest nations were going to be so evenly matched. And the final score was Germany 7, Brazil 1. They got one. It was insignificant. It was a consolation goal. But they got one. Well, Satan doesn't even get a consolation goal. He's not able to snatch back a few of Christ's blood-bought, ransomed children. He wins no victories. Christ wins all of the victory. This word here, the verb, who is able to keep you. In the New Testament, it doesn't mean that he could if he wanted to. It means that he does. He keeps his people. But that shouldn't make us complacent. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, you had an amazing experience 20 years ago. You felt quite dizzy for a while, and this incredible feeling in your tummy. Well, that could have been sausages. It could have been indigestion. Your faith is not based on some feeling that you had years and years ago. You know you're a Christian because you love Jesus Christ and serve him as Lord. And he's the master of your life and you're holding on to him. And you love his word and you love his people and you're following him. We know we're Christians when sin bothers us and we're sorry about it. And we want to turn from it. The people that Jude writes about in the middle, they're not sorry about their sin. They're promoting it. They're saying, this is great. Let's have more sin in the church. Christians say, no, we're ashamed of our sin. We want to win the battles against sin. Well, God will keep and he'll preserve his children to the end. But we know that we're the people of God if we love him and keep his commandments, if our faith is deeply rooted in him, and if we love him, we want to please him. The other part of the doxology is, and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The presence of his glory is God's glorious presence. And it's like Jude has possibly fast-forwarded us in time to when we stand before our awesome God. I think you can take it two ways. He's doing this now at the moment, isn't he? Jesus Christ is representing us before the Father, and we're faultless in Christ. That's really exciting. But I think the main part of Jude's thinking is looking to the future and what's going to happen. And we're going to stand before God, who dwells in unapproachable light, in glory and holiness that would consume anything filthy and sinful. And he makes us look there, and he says, you're going to be faultless on that day. You are in God's eyes now, but you look at yourself and you see all these stains and failures. But you're going to know and see how in Christ you are completely faultless, perfectly, on that day. John says, when he's revealed, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like Jesus, which is to be like God, which is faultless. How can that be? Maybe you're thinking, how on earth am I going to make myself faultless in however many years I've got left? Well, you're not going to make yourself faultless. Who said anything about you doing it? This is about God, isn't it? This is what God does. This is God, our Saviour, the only wise God who alone can do it. The work, in a legal sense, has already taken place. When you trusted in Jesus as Saviour and Lord, God justified you. He declared you righteous, which is faultless, blameless in his sight, on account of everything that Christ had done. All of your sin went to Jesus. He paid for it on the cross, and his righteousness came to you, and it already covers you. It's credited to you, and you're seen as faultless in the law courts of God this evening. Nothing can be held against you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because we're good, but because he is. But at the moment, God is also sanctifying us. These two works are so important. Justification is glorious, and it's the bedrock of our assurance. But there's a work which is going on. God's making us into what he's declared us to be. And he's working by his Spirit in our lives slowly, painfully slowly at times. He's dealing with us, but gradually he's carving the character of Christ into our characters. And his goal is to make us just like Jesus, what he's declared us to be, conformed to the image of his Son. And he'll glorify us. The work will be finished in death. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. I haven't read it for a long time. I need to read it again. But that last bit when Christian is going through the river of death, and he finds that all of his rags are being stripped away as he's going through the water, and his robes are given to him on the other side, and he sees what Christ has won for him perfectly for the first time. And we'll stand as God's children, faultless before him. God can say in the Old Testament, in that day they'll look for the sins of my people, but they won't find them. They've gone. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. They've gone from the mind of an omniscient God, not because God forgets, but because God remembers. He remembers Calvary. He'll never, ever forget what Jesus has done. And your experience of that day, Jude says, will be one of joy. New King James Version says, exceeding joy. Do you think about a day of judgment in terms of joy? Well, you should do, because if you're a believer, that's what Jude, under the Spirit of God, tells you it's going to be like. Not terror, not shame, not remorse, but joy. There's some debate as to whose the joy is here. Is it our joy, or is it God's joy? You can easily make it God's, can't you? Look at the text. He'll do it with great joy. And I think God will. I think as God presents all of his children before the throne faultless, he'll look at the sum total of his plan of redemption, the whole family gathered in, none lost, all there, ready to spend eternity with him. And God will say, that's good. And God will rejoice at what God has done. But I think also it's our joy, and we'll rejoice because of what God has done. And we'll have joys to follow, the joy of resurrection, the joy of a restored universe, the joy of the presence and communion of Jesus Christ, of God, our Saviour. But then in closing, what must our response be to this? Well, it is so clearly set out in the doxology. It's worship. Jude positively sings And he says, to him be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The commentator Dick Lucas, he advises us not to try to disentangle this too analytically, but to enjoy it and use it and explore it. Jude says, praise him. We're not adding glory to God or majesty to God or dominion to God or power to God. We're just seeing something more of how great our God is and responding to him and rejoicing in him. We're being overwhelmed by him. We behold him and we're adding our tiny little voices to the hosts of heaven this evening who are saying exactly the same things. And I think God finds as much pleasure in our tiny voices as he does in the great choruses of heaven, as he sees his people whom he loves, whom Jesus will keep, responding to him in faith, saying, we love you and we thank you with everything that we have for being our Saviour God, for keeping us from falling, for presenting us faultless before your presence with exceeding joy. Oh, we have the chance, the opportunity together to respond with worship to him now. Let's sing, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lord forever and ever. Amen.